Ephesians, we're going to be turning there for several months. We're just beginning. This is one of those strange, odd introductory sermons to a whole book. So in one sense, we're going to preach the whole book. In another sense, we're going to preach just these first two verses. So I'd like to read... The children can be dismissed. Well, I'm sure they'd love to hear me preach too, but they can be dismissed to children's church. I always forget to make that announcement. I'm sorry. I'm rather eager to preach all the time. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for the presence of your Spirit. And we thank you for your promises that these won't just be the words of a man. We pray, Lord, that your word would sound forth and that your Spirit would open our hearts and apply it to us. So bless us, Lord, as we speak your word and as we give it heed, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what in the world is Ephesians all about? One thing for sure, that this book has had a major impact upon many individual people, but also on the world, on Christianity perhaps in particular. Did you know that this, the book of Ephesians, was John Calvin's favorite book of the Bible? Samuel Taylor Coleridge, maybe you've heard of him, he called Ephesians the divinest composition of man. Other people have said this is the crown of St. Paul's writings or the quintessence of Paulinism. And those are just theologians. Let me tell you what a 14-year-old boy said after he studied Ephesians, or rather that God applied Ephesians to him. As a 14-year-old, this is what he said. I saw a new world, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything, and I was quickened. I was really alive. And that same 14-year-old boy later grew up to be the president of a seminary, and he said this later about the book. He's called it the distilled essence of the Christian religion. That's what the book of Ephesians is. What we read here, and I'm quoting, is truth that sings. It is doctrine that is set to music. Another theologian again said, well, it's either Romans or it's Ephesians, but one of them is the leading candidate for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and on Christian spirituality. So perhaps that's one reason why I chose this book to begin my ministry among you. Let me just introduce it. What are some of the major themes in the book? The central message, the one thing that Paul is trying to get across while he is in prison, longing for the churches, is that they would know, that they would understand what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. The book is about what God has done through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit to build up his church, or to create and to sustain the new society that we call the church, that we call the people of God, and to glorify his name. But really, it is all about Jesus Christ. I said we're just opening with the beginning, two verses. And how many times is Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in two verses? Three times. It is, as we typically say, it is all about Jesus. But the word alone isn't enough. We need to understand what that word means and what he has actually accomplished. And so Paul lays it out for us, really in a systematic way, in the book of Ephesians and even in the book of Romans. But it is all about Jesus Christ. In fact, the heart of the book, the center, the theme, I suppose, of the whole book is found in the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. God was making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's another way, that's the way Paul says it's really all about Jesus. Everything will be unified in him. Everything will be summed up in him. Second theme in the whole book is it's realized eschatology. That's just theologians speak for the power is now. The blessing is today. It doesn't wait till pie in the sky by and by. But the blessing, the power of God, the victory of Christ has its implications for today, not just tomorrow. So realized eschatology. There is blessing in the here and now. And let me read you several verses. Paul prays, as he does several times in this passage, and he sort of just bursts forth longing for the church to know these things and to understand these things, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And this is one of his prayers. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, if I could add this, I don't like to add to Scripture, but that you may know now what is the hope to which you have been called, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And that power toward us who believe is today, not just tomorrow. So it's the victory of Christ has present day implications. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that has already happened. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, in chapter 3, through faith. And when does that happen? That happens now. So the present benefits of salvation, that's what Paul is speaking about. This vital, life-giving fellowship that we can have today with God through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And he is rejoicing in it, and he is longing for Christians. He's longing for the church to see it, to understand, because there's such blessing here. And he's writing from prison. He's in prison here. And he has this burden for the church that they might know and see Jesus for all that he is, that they may be sustained by his power, that they might understand the great salvation that has been given to them. It's also, thirdly, about the universal church. It's not really about a local gathering, a particular congregation. It is about the church in general and what the church as a whole ought to know and ought to believe and ought to be thrilled with. There's several places, if you look throughout the book of Ephesians, and when they use the word church, does it mean a local congregation or does it mean the universal church? And most of the time, it means the universal church. This is Paul writing a letter to the church, not to a local church. And so it applies not only broadly in the first century, but it applies to the church of all ages. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. It's to the universal church, to the what we call the Catholic Church, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. To him be glory in the church, that's the universal church, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, just as Christ also does the church. He loves and cherishes her. It means the church universal. So Paul isn't speaking of a particular church, like the church in Colossae and the problems that they had there. He's focusing on them and he's applying the gospel, the word of God, the victory of Christ to that particular situation. He is writing to the universal church. It's also about unity and the unity of the church. Not only about Jews and Gentiles, but fellow believers, this new society, this new Christian community that has been created. And he's writing about the unity that belongs there. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So Ephesians is about the unity of the church. And when he finally gets around to applying what he's been writing, the first three chapters are sort of the doctrine. And then in chapter 4, he begins to apply all of this with an exhortation to unity. That's the first six verses of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's one of the things that we were reminded about when we come to the Lord's table, that there's something that binds us together as Christians that is stronger than the things that tend to tear us apart. Christ and our unity with Him, it also unites us to one another. And that unity ought to be manifest in countless different ways. But we are one in Christ and we are united to one another. And therefore we are part of something larger and something greater than ourselves. We are part of this new community. We are part of the church. And all the blessings that belong to the bride of Christ, they belong to us. And this unity in Christ can overcome all other distinctions. It is stronger than our socioeconomic divides. It is stronger than our intellectual divides. It's even stronger than the race divisions that exist in the world. But we are one in Christ. Fifth, it's about the unseen battle. Paul speaks about the forces of darkness and the prince of the power of the air. And then he gives us at the end of the book sort of a brief guide to spiritual warfare about how we are to pray against the evil that there is in the world. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, he speaks of the prince of the power of the air in chapter 2, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. And even though he does all of those other things, the book of Ephesians is also intensely practical. He brings it down to a level that we can understand, with exhortations to the family and to us at work and to us in the prayer closet. It is an intensely practical book. I guess in Paul's mind, if we as Christians, if we know the big picture, if we know what God has done, what he has accomplished for us in Christ, if we know his purpose to sum up everything in Christ, and how Christ has already dealt the decisive blow with his death and his resurrection, then we can be a different people. We can be a confident people. We can be a spirit-filled people, as it were. Paul brings theology down to a very practical level. He speaks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, that you be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. It is an intensely practical book. But we're just going to talk about the first two verses. And Paul begins, as he begins all of his letters, with a prescript. It always has three elements: the author, the recipients, and the blessing. The first is the author. It says Paul. And you would think we'd be able to just move on from there, right? The Bible says Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it. That settles it. But there are a lot of people who are smarter than I am, I think, who say maybe Paul didn't write it. And they give all of these really interesting reasons. Let me just give you a few. Well, Paul didn't write it because the vocabulary is unique. It's not like some of the other Pauline epistles. He uses different words in this letter. Or there's no personal greeting given in this letter, so maybe Paul didn't write it. Because Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, he knew everybody. In all of his other letters, he addresses people by name, sort of at the end of the book, and there isn't that kind of personal connection here, and I wonder why that is. If he spent 3 years here, more than any other church he's been in, why aren't there personal greetings? So maybe Paul didn't write it. Or there's no occasion for this letter. Most of the letters Paul wrote was he heard about some problems or issues in the church, and he's addressing those problems and he's addressing those issues, but not in Ephesians. It's more general, and there's no specific issues that he's trying to deal with or problems in the church that he's dealing with. So maybe Paul didn't write it. His theology is pretty high, so maybe Paul didn't write it. They said it, not me. And it's very similar to Colossians in its style and even in structure, so maybe Paul didn't write it. So their conclusion, anyway, is perhaps somebody wrote it like 30 years after it was written. Anyway, that's from my perspective. 30 years after Paul died, some school of Paul perhaps wrote it. But anyway, I'm glad you don't have to deal with all that stuff all the time. I don't often show that kind of stuff. But Paul, actually, his name is on the front of it. And the early church uniformly ascribes this book to Paul. And they were on the lookout, as it were, for people who were writing, quote-unquote, fake letters in somebody else's name. And they wouldn't let it into the canon, but this has been put into the canon. And Ephesians is very similar to Colossians because Paul wrote them both. That makes sense, doesn't it? And he wrote one, Colossians, to a church with a specific situation, and at least I take it. Afterwards, he says, you know, this truth could be applied to the church in general, so let me write the book of Ephesians. He probably wrote Colossians first and Ephesians almost immediately afterwards while he was in a Roman prison. But Paul wrote as an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle, one who was sent out by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to speak with authority, to write and to proclaim the word of the living God. This is God's message intended for you. This the sermon and even the book of Ephesians, it isn't just a pastor speaking. Paul is saying, I wrote these things as an apostle, as an approved one set aside by God Himself to write these things to you. This is God's Word. Now, I get a lot of junk mail. I don't know about you, but do you ever read your junk mail? You're really bored if you're reading your junk mail, right? But we get a lot of junk mail. I don't even read it. And some of the other, like, important letters, I just skim those things and get right to the end. And this is what I have to do, and I just do it. But when I get a personal letter from someone, I read every word, sometimes twice. This, Ephesians, is a personal letter to you. It is a personal letter written by an authorized apostle for the church. And if you are part of the church, it is written to you. So I want you to give it your time and your attention. You're not too poor that you can't pay attention. So pay attention to the Word of God. The Word of God from an authorized apostle as he brings you God's truth. So this isn't junk mail. This is God speaking to you. And he does so by the will of God, chosen by God, sent out by Jesus Christ with authority to proclaim God's ultimate purpose. God, Paul was sitting in prison, and his longing was for the church to know the glory of Christ. And so he wrote Colossians because there were issues there. Then he wrote Ephesians because there were other churches in the area, and the guy who was delivering the letter could give it to them as well. And he wanted them to see the greatness and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he wrote this letter to glorify God as they understand what Jesus has done for them. He has this burning passion for them to see God's ultimate purpose. Do you know how difficult the Christian life is when you don't know God? When you don't know His grace, when you don't know what Christ has done for you, when you don't know the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's really impossible. So Paul wants them to know all of these things are yours. He wants the church to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, because that will sustain them through anything. That will sustain them, and later in the book, through spiritual warfare. So he longs for them to understand God and what God is doing in the world through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to whom did he write? Pastor, you're educated. First, you don't know, well, did Paul really write it? When it says Paul wrote it now, well, who did he write it to? It's kind of obvious. It's Ephesians, right? Did you know that there are some of the earliest manuscripts don't have Ephesians in it? And people are trying to figure out why. I think it was written to the church at Ephesus, but it wasn't written only to them. It was written for the benefit of others as well. That's sort of why it's an occasionless letter, because it was written to several churches and it was written about the universal church. So he wasn't writing about a specific problem in a specific church. He was writing to the church at large. Anyway, this is what I think happened. Paul wrote Colossians from that Roman prison cell in about 60 AD, 60-62. Then he wrote Ephesians soon afterwards because he knew the church would benefit from the same teaching without the particular issues that were in Colossae. So the one who was traveling, Tychicus we call him, but it's probably Tychicus, but Tychicus was taking the letter, and he said, well, hey, why don't you take this letter and give it to the other churches as well? So he wrote Ephesians sort of after Colossians. Some say, and this is just conjecture, and I'm not even sure this is true, but some say, well, maybe at the end of Colossians when it says, read also the letter from Laodicea, maybe this was that letter. I don't know, that's just conjecture. But this is a letter written to the generic church, to the general church. And we could, perhaps, if I was into adding to the Word of God, we could add in the place of Ephesus, you know, to the saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus who are at Westminster Presbyterian Church. Because it is written to the universal church. Therefore, it is written to our church as well. And it was written to the saints. Who are the saints? They are the separated ones. They are the ones who are chosen by God for His service and for His purposes. And we are not saints because we are particularly holy, but we are saints because of what God has done for us in Christ. That's what makes us saints. Let me put it another way. It's not, well, we are really holy and therefore we are called saints. That's sort of a Roman Catholic understanding of that word saints. But we are saints, and therefore we must be really holy. That's the Protestant, or I take it, the biblical position on things. We are saints because of what Christ has done for us, and therefore we must be holy. You see, God has included us through the work of Christ into this new humanity, into the church, into His new creation. We are the redeemed, reconciled community. We are part of the society of how it is supposed to be. And He has called us into it. He's equipped us for it, and He wants us to live in the church in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So we are saints who are called to be holy. That's sort of what Paul is getting at. So he's writing to the saints, and that includes you. Chosen by God, separated from the world, into the new community. Then he also calls these saints those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that could mean two different things, and it maybe means both. But faithful, meaning that you are trustworthy. Because of the work of God, you become faithful, you become honorable, you do the right thing, so you are faithful. But most likely it means those who believe, those who are full of faith. That's who saints are. We believe what God has done for us in Christ. That is our confidence, and that is our power as well, because we believe. We are the faithful. We are the saints, and we are the faithful in Christ Jesus. They are full of faith, and they live it out. They're active Christians, perhaps. They are living and walking in faith. So we are set apart by God. We are chosen and elect in Christ to be His people, to be this new community, to be the society of how it was always meant to be. We are the prototypes, as it were, for the new redeemed humanity. We are saints because we believe. We are given faith, and we are called to exercise that faith. And in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These twin blessings, grace and peace, they're yours today. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. They will be fulfilled tomorrow. They will come to its completion tomorrow, but you have them now, today, already. Grace and peace are given to you. The unmerited favor of God is to yield peace in your life. No matter what your situation is. Oh, Pastor, but you don't know how deep my troubles are. This grace is enough, and this peace ought to come from it. Grace and peace are yours. They are yours already. They are yours today. And we can't achieve them on our own, or we won't suddenly arrive at peace when everything around us is at peace. No, God, we are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in peace, even though trouble swirls around us, perhaps. But we, because of the grace and peace which is given to us, we can have peace at all times. And therefore, we ought to be able to relax. We ought to be able to be ourselves in the presence of a holy God because we know what Christ has done for us. So you can be yourself. I was talking to Gary beforehand in the choir earlier, and he said, you know, I used to read the Bible, and I said, well, should I be like Peter? He was this, this, and that. Or should I be like Paul? He was that, that, and that. And I says, no, Gary, you need to be Gary. You need to be yourself. We can't be Paul. We can't be somebody else. In fact, when I started preaching, I used to try to preach like a preacher that I really respected. I ought to sound like him. I ought to speak like him. And then actually I talked to him once about it. He says, oh, don't do that. Just be yourself. And we need to be ourselves in the presence of God. Why? Because we have received grace, and we, sort of by name, we have received peace. So we, as individuals and as the church, we are reconciled to God. And Paul, he is at pains for the church to understand this. There's a couple of times in Ephesians where he bursts forth into praise or in prayer for the people of God that they would understand what God has done for them in Christ, that they would feed on it, that they would be built up in it. And I almost take him that as he's writing, they're almost spontaneous bursts of praise on behalf of Paul. And why does he do it? Because Paul sees the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he knows how important it is that the church sees it as well. This is from chapter 3. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Sometimes I think we might be better off just reading Scripture. Isn't that glorious? Just reading it. What power there is in the Word of God. And Paul is at pains for the church to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. So Paul wants the people of Ephesus and all the church to know what God has done and how it impacts them today. Let me give you a bird's eye view of the whole book real quick. Chapter 1. What God has done in salvation, God's cosmic plan, his purpose in electing us in Christ and summing up all things in Christ. Chapter 2 is how this salvation, this work of God, comes to you. Through misery, deliverance, and gratitude, you acknowledge your sin and you acknowledge his redemption and you live in gratitude for him. That's sort of all of chapter 2. Chapter 3, the social difference, the societal difference that this redemption makes. We are the new society, the godly community, and we have unity in Christ that trumps every and any social divide. Chapter 4, the change that must take place following our trusting in God's great salvation. We are set apart by God to be holy, and this is what holiness looks like, and he lays it out for us. Chapter 5, God's deliverance makes a difference in the world and even in the family. We no longer walk as the world walks. We know the grace of submission to God's delegated authority. And then in chapter 6, we know how to fight against the world or to engage in spiritual warfare, particularly through prayer. So to introduce a long series on a book is usually strange kind of sermon anyway. But I long for you, the saints, I long for you, the faithful in Christ Jesus, to study the book of Ephesians with me for the next several months, to understand what God is saying to us, what God is saying to the church, what God is saying to the redeemed new humanity. And this is a study of Ephesians. He wants us to comprehend with all the saints these things. He wants us to understand as far as we possibly can the glory of our own salvation. He wants us to understand, to get it, so it would dawn on us, just like that 14-year-old boy got it. He read Ephesians and he was transformed because he saw God through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and it transformed him. That's sort of the goal, the purpose of preaching through this series, that we would understand the gospel. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Paul prays that God may give them a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him. And Paul preaches the unfathomable riches of Christ so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to us. So I want you to study with me. I would like you to read the book. I'd like you to read a commentary. I'd like you to talk about it. I'd like you to pray for me. I'd like you to pray for the church as we walk in the next several months through the book of Ephesians. It is as we know God and trust in him that we have peace, that we have peace through grace. Understand the grace that God has given to you in Christ, and you will be at peace no matter what your outward circumstances are. But again, the one thing I wanted to end with is it really is all about Jesus. Notice what he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can't help but speak about Jesus all the time because in Jesus, all of the blessings of God come to us. When we come to the Lord's table next, all of the benefits, all of the blessings of the covenant of grace, the fulfilled covenant, the finished work of Christ, all of his obedience and all of his sacrifice is sort of given to us in a tangible form. It is grace communicated to us. Now, we hear of grace, and we're to receive it by faith. But here, at the Lord's table, we take tangible signs and seals of our salvation, and we take them to ourselves. We make them part of us, as it were. That we are united to Christ, but also we do it together. And we are united to one another in Christ. It's a glorious thing. We are one in Christ, and all that Christ has done was for us, and for our blessing, and for our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a glorious God and that you have made yourself known in the world, in creation. But Lord, you have made yourself known in redemption. And we can see the depth of your love and the wonder of your grace in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can see him in your word and we can see him in your sacrament. So we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would dine with him at his table, that we would remember his sacrifice, and that we would remember the blessing that comes to us today because of all that he did, all that he sacrificed, all that he accomplished. We are today saints in Christ Jesus. We today are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we do pray that you would feed us and that you would strengthen us in the inner man, that we might be the prototype of the new humanity, that we might be the redeemed people of God, the new community, and that we might make you known. So bless us, Lord, as we come to your table and as we seek to feast on Christ, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.